Luke chapter 11. I'm going to read verse 5 through to verse 8. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs.'" Now, last time, some of you maybe weren't here, so by way of recap, we saw that an essential ingredient to effective prayer, it may sound a simple thing to say, but is that we're friends with God. That we're friends with God. Jesus is assuming here, when he's asked about how to pray, that the illustration he uses is of a friend going to a friend in an hour of need. He doesn't go to a stranger. He doesn't go to his enemy. He goes to his friend. And the Greek word chosen by Dr. Luke, it really is a very strong word, and it conveys the idea of someone whom you have a special interest in. This is a relationship characterized by familiarity, by love, intimacy, and mutual devotion one to another. In other words, prayer then, effective prayer, is a person going to the Lord with whom they are on intimate terms with, if I could put it like that. And so therefore we saw that that requires two fundamental things to be the case. Firstly, at its very foundational level, it assumes you need to be in the right relationship with God. So you need to be saved. You need to be reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need to be adopted. You need to be a child of God. But secondly, on a more subjective and experimental level, effective prayer requires that we walk closely with the Lord. It is possible to grieve the Spirit. It is possible to walk in such a way as we're dishonouring the Lord. And prayer, effective prayer, requires that we are walking righteously. So we would say that true prayer involves a man or a woman who is a friend of God pleading with the Lord, with whom they know and are increasingly knowing intimately. And that's what we considered last time. And practically, that would mean, you know, are we ignoring him in our lives? Are we resisting his promptings? Are we quenching the Spirit? Are we cold towards the Lord? Are we unmoved by spiritual things? Are we indifferent? Are we ignoring the Lord's conviction? Are we intentionally and willfully pursuing our tastes, our interests? As Amos says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? So that's what we saw last time. But tonight I want to build on this and mention a few more characteristics of successful, effective prayer. The only big thing I want to say tonight is that successful prayer itself must be performed in a right manner. Successful prayer must be performed in a right manner. Of course, you know, we need to ask ourselves the question, does the Bible have anything to say about the manner in which we pray? Does the Bible really suggest that God will hear the prayers of his people however they pray, for whatever purpose they pray, and in whatever form they pray? Or does the Bible provide us with instructions concerning the essential traits of true prayer? Yes, we've considered namely a friend coming to a friend, but is there also a manner in which the friend comes to the friend? Because there is a certain manner here. In fact, what's interesting is the most natural response was to refuse his friend. You see that in verse 7. And he will answer from within and say, "Do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you." But Jesus says, "I say to you, though he won't rise and give to him because of he is his friend." So he's saying, being a friend is not enough. Being a friend is not enough. He's not going to naturally rise and give to you. But he says, yet, because of his persistence, so he's describing the manner, he's describing the manner in which he approaches him, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So there is a manner, there's a persistence. There is a great feeling and longing in this man's heart. There is an urgency in his pleading. There is a faith and a willingness to go to the one, and a confidence and expectation that he will receive from the one to whom he goes. There is a seriousness about the matter in hand. His prayer is not general, but his prayer is specific. I need 3 loaves. That's what he asks for. So even in this example from the Lord Jesus, there are certain characteristics which the Lord Jesus says prevailed with his friend. But what does the Bible have to say? How can we prevail with the Lord? Well, firstly then, I would say that we need a prepared heart. A prepared heart. When the man turns up to his friend at midnight, when his friend turned up to his house and he realised he had nothing to give him, no doubt he would have just had to have stopped and thought, what am I going to do? To whom can I go? And he would have had to go through in his mind, who could I approach? Okay, friend comes to mind. Why should I go to him? On what basis can I go to him? How can I be confident that he will hear me or respond to me? It's very late. It's midnight. This isn't normal. How can I be sure that though he is my friend, he will be inclined to give me what I need at this mad hour? How can I be sure that it is worth the hassle to go to him? In other words, he would have had to have reasoned with himself, composed himself for a few moments. And he wouldn't have just dashed out. He would have probably thought, okay, I'm going to go to him because I trust that he will help me. He would have thought about what he would have said, how he would have said it, and on what basis he would have said it. He would have prepared himself to go to his friend. And I think many of us approach formal prayer. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There is a perfectly legitimate place for what you call emergency bullet prayers. Okay, I'm talking about specific formal prayer where you literally, it's closet time, either personally or you're with the Lord's people and you're focusing on prayer. But we can come to prayer in a very unprepared fashion sometimes. We forget the one to whom we are approaching. We forget the basis upon which we can pray. We forget the reason we should have any confidence to approach. And because we forget the majesty and the glory and the splendour of the one to whom we are approaching, we can approach him with careless words, with a spirit that is irreverent and perhaps, we might say, a bit flippant. Of course, there is this wonderful emphasis on the boldness we have in prayer. But let's not forget, this is a holy boldness. This is a reverent boldness. Yes, the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. We do have free access. But we approach him as those who have prepared ourselves to approach him. Psalm 10, verse 17, you might want to turn there, conveys this. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. Preparation is essential to humility, isn't it? Who am I? Who is God? How do I compare with this God? He's a holy God. I'm a sinner. Well, I shouldn't be able to approach him. Well, I can approach him because the Lord Jesus has died for me and has paid the price for me. Wow. Well, I should be thankful in my prayers. I should come to him with thanksgiving. I should come to him with dependence because I only can approach him through what Christ has done. And so I am really at the mercy of another. I am a dependent being, both as a created being and as an object of salvation. And we're told here that the prayer that God hears is the one whose heart has been prepared to pray. Think about this. The Prime Minister has often appointments with the Queen. But the Prime Minister will prepare himself, well, if he's a good Prime Minister and he respects the office of the Queen, he will prepare himself for that appointment. He will think carefully about what he's going to say, how he's going to articulate to the Queen the government's agenda and why it's a worthy agenda and why she should back it and support it and add it to her Queen's speech. Well, how much more reason should we have to prepare to approach God? I'm going to appear before the Almighty. I need to think about who God is and what I am compared to him. How should the creature-creator relationship impact my pleading? Who is God? What does he love? And therefore, what does he love? Well, he loves all that is good, all that is holy, all that is righteous, all that brings him glory. Well, what should I be praying for? I should be praying for these things. On what basis am I making my request? What gives me confidence? Because I've done lots for the Lord this week, so I feel that I can approach you? Or is my confidence solely based upon the work of Jesus Christ? If I have needs, we all have needs, and we can pray for our daily needs. We're told to pray for our daily bread. But as I pray for these needs, am I praying for them selfishly? Am I praying for them because really and truly I want to spend the request on my own passions and lusts? Or am I praying for these needs in such a way that I'm thinking about them in the bigger picture of God's glory? And am I thinking about my needs in that context of what will bring God's most glory? Not what do I most want, but what does God want? And how do my needs then have to, in my requests, be filtered through that that desire and that perspective? We prepare ourselves by searching our hearts if there's any trace of sin. In prayer, pretty sure if any of you had an appointment with the Queen, you'd make sure that your best clothes are cleaned. You're not going to turn up with stained garments, and you want to appear in a fitting manner. And I think we would want to appear before the Lord in prayer in a prepared fashion. Now, it doesn't mean you'd never get to praying if you had to remember everything you've ever done. So we're not talking here about an introspection that's just never ending. But you just compose yourself before prayer and just say, Lord, you confess sin generally if you don't know any specifics, but you ask the Lord to perhaps reveal to you if you've sinned today or this week. And if anything comes to your mind, you confess it, and then you go to God in prayer. It shows that you're respecting him, that you're reverent before him. Job 11 and verse 13 to 15 brings this out. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands towards him. If iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tent, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear. So confidence in prayer is actually quite linked in your faith to whether you've prepared your heart, whether you've confessed your sin. If you have a clear conscience before God and you can go into prayer knowing that you're walking with the Lord, you're walking in step with the Lord, not sinlessly, but you're keeping short accounts with him. You're not regarding iniquity in your heart whilst at the same time trying to pray for God to bless you. This is very important in our times of prayer. Now, I'm aware, this is before my time, but there used to be in our kinds of churches what we would call the old practice before a worship service of silence. Sometimes the pastor would come and he would sit on a chair and there would be a hush for a few minutes before you got going, because there was that recognition that we need to prepare our hearts for worship. Back in the day, I'm informed, it didn't even need to be announced from the front. It just happened because the Lord's people knew they needed to prepare their hearts. But there's a flippancy today before we approach the Lord and in worship. We forget the one to whom we're worshipping. Now, of course, something like that can be done and be done for decades and decades and decades, and then eventually you forget the reason you're doing it, people being quiet, but they're not really thinking about anything, just being quiet. So, you have to keep reinforcing the reason why you're doing it, of course, otherwise it becomes a legalistic ritual. But the principle that gives rise to these kind of practices is a valid biblical principle. Prepare your hearts. I think the low views of the Almighty today is reflected in our careless approach to him. If we don't approach God with seriousness, can we expect God to take our prayers seriously? I would suggest not. The grace of our Lord doesn't lessen our reverence, but actually increases it. So that's the first thing, prepared heart. Second thing, and I've hinted at this, but I'm going to expand on it, a clear conscience. You'll forgive my imagination, going back to Luke. Obviously, this isn't in the text, but suppose, as he remembered his friend, that he thought, oh, I can go, let's call his friend was Johnny, oh, I could go to Johnny, and Johnny will help me. And he suddenly remembered that there was an outstanding issue between them. He's going there to ask for 3 loaves of bread, but he remembered that he borrowed his lawnmower and never gave it back when he said he would give it back within a week, and it was broken. And, you're not just going to rock up and make demands on someone when you know there's an outstanding issue between the two of you. You're actually going to probably seek to deal with the issue, or at least confess the issue, before you make the request. And you couldn't make demands on someone whilst you're guilty against sinning against that particular someone. It would be the height of arrogance and disrespect. And I don't think we can ask the Lord to bless us whilst we are at the same time knowingly grieving him. And I think this is something we need to always search for in our lives before we come to prayer, is to come, before we make our prayer, seek to remove sin from our hearts by confession and repentance. And of course, as I keep saying, my heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Lord is kind. I don't even know the extent of my sin. So I could never... what I'm not saying is, unless you've managed to confess every single sin you've committed, God won't hear you. We're talking here about known sin. We're talking about, as things have been pointed out to you, as things have been made known to you, confess it. Come to God with a clear conscience. As far as you can say, as far as I know, I'm walking with a clear conscience. As the Lord reveals things to me, I'm walking blamelessly. That's what blamelessness is. It's walking blamelessly with the Lord. That may mean also having to confess to one another. Okay, as Christians, that may mean that before we come to God in prayer. But Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Will not. So this is biblical, what I'm saying. It's a biblical principle here. So this is saying to the Lord, "Lord, I know this is wrong. I hate it. I wish I didn't do it. I don't know why I did it. Change me, forgive me, give me a new heart. I am resolved to not do this anymore." And then you come to God and pray, "Oh, thank you that I can be forgiven. Thank you that I can come with a clear conscience because the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin. And I come then to you as a needy sinner, and I have so many petitions to bring to you. And I thank you that I can bring them to you. How is it that a great God like you could hear a sinner like me?" So, you know, this isn't perfection. This is humility. This is walking with a clear conscience. Thirdly, an undivided focus. Again, forgive my imagination. This is not my normal practice. But I'm using the text in Luke as an illustration. I'm not expounding it. Okay. Suppose he calls his friend at midnight and he's up there and he throws a stone at the window and comes out, "What is it? What do you want?" And then all of a sudden he turns and, "Oh, it's Dave!" And it's a long friend from school he hasn't seen for a while. He's just woken up Johnny up in the balcony up there. And Johnny's like, "Well, what do you want? You wake him up at midnight, you know, my kid's in bed." But he's half distracted. He's like, "Well, 1 minute," and he starts chatting to his old friend from school about the football of the weekend. And his friend's going, "Look, are you talking to... You woken me up. Are you actually... Who are you interested in here? You know, don't come and throw a stone at my window and wake me up if you're not going to actually... What do you want? You're divided. You're distracted. Just forget your friend a second. Look at me. You've gone... You know, you woke me up at this inconvenient hour. You've gone to the trouble to wake me. Can you at least for a moment have your eyes on me? Do you want what I have to give? Or are you too busy with that person? Does that in person interest you more? Either you're going to talk to me or I'm going to sleep." And I know a man who, when he talks to his wife and senses his wife isn't really listening, he says, "You know what? I can't be bothered to carry on this conversation anymore since you're not listening." It's not nice, is it, to talk to someone when the other person is on their phone? You ever had that? You know, I often go to the restaurant today, you know, when you're having a meal and you see these couples having these supposedly romantic dinners and one's talking and the other one's on their phone. It's amazing. What are they doing? Taking minutes off their conversation? You know, it's really horrible when that happens, isn't it? You think, "Are you actually interested in me? You claim to be interested in me because you come out for this meal, but really you're not. Really, you're more interested in Sky football." And we can do this. We can do this, can't we? Come to prayer. But our minds... And I don't say this to crush you. I say this as one who's guilty of it. But it's true, isn't it? We come and... Satan's always very quick to busy to distract us. Let's recognise where it comes from. It comes from two places. It comes from the evil one himself. And it comes from we're tempted by our own desire. It comes from our lust. And we have to fight with all our might against this. We have to actually make effort to be concentrated in worship. It's not natural, it's not easy. But we must be undivided in our focus. We must say, all eyes are on you, Lord. You are the reason we're here. You are the one we need. And I have set you before my face. And there is none in heaven, none on earth that I desire but you. I love you. I want you. I need you. My heart's yours. My ears are yours. My eyes are yours. My mind is yours. That's why worship, and I'm not talking about prayer, but prayer is part of worship. You know, really, when you're listening to sermons, if you feel yourself nodding, pray, Lord, give me strength. Worship is offering ourselves as living sacrifices. Prayer, worship, all these spiritual things we do, they should be tiring. Otherwise, we're not really doing it. When Jesus says, you worship with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, what is that but all of you? And I played football the other weekend, and it was the pitch was an absolute bog. And I said to the players, I said, if any of you come off with a blue shirt, you have not played well. No excuses coming off this pitch with a blue, clean shirt. Because if you've got a clean shirt on this pitch, it means you haven't really put a shift in. You know, we should leave worship having felt like we have been spent, because we have sought the living God. And I think we're in a... And this is hard. And again, I'm part of the same society you are. What's true for you is true for me. But we are consumers. We like to be entertained. And the thing with entertainment is you can watch a 3-hour film without having to do anything. It's all done for you. That's what entertainment is. That's why we like it. It's relaxing because we don't have to put any effort in. It's all just stimulating us. Problem is, we come to church and we view preaching and things that go on in the church as a form of entertainment. We might not say that out loud, but our brains have been so hardwired by our entertainment culture that we come in this passive state. And we see the guy leading, whoever that is, as they're the ones performing, and I'm the one listening. Rather than seeing ourselves as worshipping in the singing. When the preacher's praying or the pastor's praying, you're praying with the pastor. And your amen at the end is you saying, amen, I've been with you all the way through. When you're hearing the sermon, you're working as much as the preacher's having to work. And by the way, I have to fight distractions. I sometimes find strange and unusual thoughts pop into my head as I'm preaching. Yeah, they do. And I have the same fight as you do in the pews. And we have to fight for undivided focus. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 35 says that it is proper for us to serve the Lord without distraction. There you are, it's in the scriptures. Not my opinion. Serve the Lord without distractions. We take our minds off the world and on the matter in hand. I'm going to pray to the living God. And this is the most important business in the world. The prayer of a righteous man avails much and moves mountains. This is no light affair. This is warfare. And something that struck me was Revelation 8 about the power of prayer. I mean, Revelation's a tough book. but I think there's some general principles we can all agree on here. Revelation 8 verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with all the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar. Whatever's going on there in this scene, we haven't got time to look at the detail, but we're being told that the prayers of the saints do come before God. They're presented before God. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God. There we are, from the angel's hand. And I believe the angel is most likely Christ here. He's the messenger of God, and he's the interceder of God, of God's people. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the earth, and here's what happens. So prayers go up to God, and what's the response from God? And there were noises, thunderings, lightning, and earthquakes. In other words, prayer is causing cosmic things to happen in the world. Prayer brings down empires. Prayer raises empires. Prayer sees souls saved. Prayer sees darkness removed from dark places. Prayer sees families transformed by the gospel. Prayer sees kings saved. And we could go on. Prayer brings earthquakes, thunderings. It brings forth profound, wonderful things. So we should do it with an undivided attention. One Puritan says, "Do you think God will hear the prayer that you do not hear yourself?" I remember one time I was praying, and this hit me before I read this. And I was praying along, and I remember him, you know, suddenly coming to myself, "Hang on, what if I just prayed? My mouth was speaking, but I was praying not with my spirit." You know? It's very easy to do. Very easy to do. "Do you think God will hear the prayer that you do not hear yourself? Will God regard the prayer that you do not regard? Will God grant your request when you do not know what you ask because of the distraction that lies upon your spirit? You must take care when you pray that the devil does not distract or disturb you." And fourthly and lastly, I have gone over time, but a genuine desire. There must be a genuine desire. One thing that stands out for this man in that we're using here to sort of illustrate some of these things in Luke 11 is his desire. He knows what he needs, 3 loaves, and he desperately longs for it. How is his desire evident? Well, the time he goes to him, midnight, the constancy with which he asks him, verse 8, persistence, the boldness with which he asks him, verse 7, he's quite content to wake up the whole family, the thoughtfulness he has of his friend, that really he's doing this for his friend. His motives are right. His motives are pure. Because he wasn't going to wake up his friend for loaves of bread if this person hadn't turned up. He was fine. He's doing this solely to be able to feed his friend that's turned up at his home. So it's earnest desire. You know, Elijah's prayer was heard. But when you read Elijah, he was a man broken about his people's condition. You know, when he's having that standoff with the idols and the priests of Baal, he prays words to effect, "Oh Lord, turn the hearts of your people back to you." This isn't about him proving that he's the prophet, that he's God's man. He is praying out of a fervent and earnest desire that God's people will be brought back to himself. That's what he's praying. There was a great Welsh revivalist in 1859. He was visiting, now I can't pronounce 12 places here very well, but is it Anglesey? Is that any of you know how to pronounce that? Anglesey, thank you. And he was coming with great expectation. You know, you can imagine, it's a bit like if we were to get, I don't know, John Piper to turn up. You know, there's anticipation. John Piper's coming, you know, whoever it would be in your mind that you would say is a good person or well known. He turns up, he preaches, and there was a great disappointment at the lack of response to his preaching. There was a few converts, but in those days, in times of revival, that was not good enough. But David Morgan, his name was not surprised at this. And he felt the church to which he had preached, though lovely, godly people and faithful, were spiritually disqualified to foster many converts. And here's what he said to the church. And no doubt this could be said to all of us. "Some of you have intimated your desire for the Holy Spirit. I would like to know whether there are any here who have longed for him sufficiently to lose a night's sleep in order to pray for him." One biographer then records how he asked several in the church the question with negative responses, until an old voice at the door, his oldest man in the congregation, "Brother, I have never done so, but I have now decided that I will." And Morgan asked if there was anyone else that would join him. And there was a young boy, by the name of Richard Owen. And Richard Owen said, "I will." Richard Owen went on to be one of the greatest evangelists. So, now that's not to lay a legalistic thing that we need to pray all night. I'm just more to take the heart of the point, which is we need to have earnest desire. And that will look different for us in our different seasons, different health, different circumstances, so on and so forth. But the point stands, though. You know, are we earnest? He was heard because of his persistence and his earnestness and his intensity. And there must be that in our lives. Well, there's some thoughts for us. I'll work backwards. A genuine desire, an undivided focus, a clear conscience, and a prepared heart. And I don't say these things to tongue tie you. I hope you won't receive it in that way. I say these things to encourage you, inspire you, and motivate you to come to God in prayer with the right spirit. And may we see more things happen as a result of our prayer meetings.